But we are excited to be working our way through Nehemiah. And just, again, for those new, we'll kind of bring you up to speed. Nehemiah, God called him back to Jerusalem. He was a cupbearer for a king, Artaxerxes, in Persia, and God had put a burden on his heart to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, this beautiful city. How many have been to Jerusalem? How many have actually seen this? So beautiful there. I would tell you to put it on your bucket list to go there. There's just something so special about being there. The empty tomb for me was a highlight, just where it said, "He's not here, it is risen." I don't know, it made the hairs on the back of my neck stand up, just because it just becomes so real to you when you see it. But when you think about this wall, here's this beautiful city, and it didn't have a wall, and in those days, that meant that they were unprotected, that there was not a safe place to be, and people had been exiled, they had been taken over by foreign powers, and so God graciously allowed this group of people to go back to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple, and so they have accomplished this. But they realize that God has been so gracious to them. God has done so much to them. They want to be able to keep this going. And as I think about it, kind of parallels our lives. For many of us here, we had kind of done a lot of things in our lives, and we'd kind of gotten away from God maybe and felt in a distant place. And then God in his grace reached out and saved us and did a work in us. And here we are, and we want to keep that work going. And this is what the people there, they wanted to keep it going. Last week we talked about how passionate worship and passionate confession, this was a big part of chapter 9, and it really kept that moving for them. In chapter 10, now they're making some solid commitments to God, and they want to keep this process going. Just a little review from last week about confession that I think is important. Confession is something that we can make directly to God, and you'll see it in your notes there. You can make a confession directly to God, 1 John 1:9. Confession should be directed to the offended parties in Matthew 5:23. And confession breaks the hold that sin has in a person's life. And so as I think about those three things, you can confess to God at any time. 1 John 1:9 puts it this way. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Matthew 5:23 talks about if we have a problem with a brother, we should go to that brother and make it right with them right away. And that's important. We should go to the offended parties. And then finally, Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And so this thought is that as we confess, it breaks the hold that sin has on us. And so confession is very, very powerful. And we know we can confess to Jesus because he's faithful and just. So that was a little review from last week. But this week, our big idea is this. True heart commitments are commitments that we make to God and to his people, and they're important guideposts which keep restoration ongoing. And one thought that I would have you say is great deliverance brings about great commitments. We might be having a little problem with our overhead, so just kind of bear with me. Great deliverance brings great commitments. If you have your Bibles, Nehemiah 9:38, you can kind of see where we're picking up here. And here it says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant." And I like this thought. "On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." So because of everything that's happening, because of God's great deliverance, they, as a people, are saying, "We want to make a commitment to you." Now, as I think about this just in our own lives, this is kind of a want to, not have to. Bear with me. I like it when people say, "I want to come to church. I don't have to. How about with your kids? Dad, I want to pick up that toy. I love to clean my room. I want to. Parents, wow, what a wonderful thing that is just to hear. But God wants us to enter into commitments to Him. He wants us to. Now, in one sense, yeah, it would be good if we have to, and it's wise to do it. And so in one sense, we do have to, but He wants us to want to. And He puts His Spirit inside of us. His Holy Spirit is inside of us that wants to serve Him, that wants to follow Him. And so everyone that proclaims Christ has this, and so they want to make this commitment. So look at verse 1. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor. Now, I want you to see this. They make this commitment, and the first name on there is Nehemiah. But then, if you kind of look, and you'll see, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see that from verse 2 to verse 27 is a whole list of names. Hence why we didn't have you read all those names during the Bible reading. But I want you to think about these names for a minute. I'll break them down to you. Nehemiah was first. Then there was 22 priests' name. Okay? Then there was 17 Levites that have their name on there. And then there were 44 chiefs, if you will, of families, like patriarchs. Alan would be like you're representing the Johnson clan, okay? Bill, the Shapur clan, the Laughlin clan, on and on we can go. You would have like the key leaders. So when you think about what we're going to talk about today, they wanted to make sure that their leadership was all in. That everybody that was in leadership was saying, yes, I agree with these commitments. Yes, I'm going to sign this. Yes, I'm behind this with all my heart. And if you think about this, this is so important. If God's going to move, it's got to be all of us together saying, yes, God, we want this together. As I look out at you, and I by the way, you look good this morning. As I look out, I think how much power is in that when we come together as different families from different places, but we say, God, we're going to make these commitments together. So as you kind of get this, this is where we are with Nehemiah. We're working our way through, and we see that God is working in their lives to where they want to do this, to follow Him. So our first thought is following God and His Word produces great commitments. When you follow Him and you see Him, you want to be committed because His Word just energizes us to do that. Look at verse 28, as Natalie read beautifully. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, so this is quite a range of people, all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of their God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, anyone that had knowledge, anyone that had understanding. Verse 29, they joined with their brothers, with the nobles. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all these commandments. So let's think of what they're committing to here. Let's think of what they're basically saying. And so as you look at the top there, and you can leave it up just for a moment, just to kind of summarize some of these commitments, they're saying, okay, we are separating ourselves from the people of the land. And so what they're saying is, we want to be different than all of the other people that are around us. We don't want to be the same as them. And so we're separating ourselves, and how we're going to do that is we're going to obey the law of God. You see that in verse 28. And so they recognized that they wanted to have that commitment. They wanted to walk in God's law. They realized that His Word was the key. Now, a second thing you see in verse 29 is that they didn't want to join themselves and their brothers and enter into curse. They didn't want to do anything that would go against that. They wanted to stay there with it. And so they had kind of some thoughts there. One was the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day for us is Sunday, but I want you to think about what was happening. They're saying, you know what? We're going to take one day off, and we're going to use it to replenish our soul. Now, I want you to think about that principle, because that's why you're here today, and I applaud you for this. Taking a little time off to say, you know what, I know I could be working on a paper if you're in school. I know I could be doing some project at work or writing some code or doing something that I could do, or maybe taking some photographs or whatever, or maybe even playing a game called golf, which is a very sacred game. The acrostic for golf is God offers love and forgiveness. So that makes it very spiritual, okay? That's how we've got that across. All right, put that aside. But we recognize something. We need to take care of our soul. Like, we need to take time for our soul, not just our bodies. And so we say, okay, we're going to come and attend a worship service. Now, as you think about this together, I want you to know how special this is, because what I see out here today is what you see in this passage. All the different generations together making a commitment to God. All the generations together saying, yes, we want to worship together. We want to be together. We as a church often say we have a vision for an intergenerational church. We want to see younger people. We want to see your parents. We want to see your grandparents. And we want to join arms and say, yes, God, we're separating ourselves to God together. We want to hear from him together. Isn't that powerful? And so this is what they're saying. And we sang that song today, I shall not be moved, which comes from Psalm chapter 1. It talks about being a tree planted by the water. And so those that meditate on the law of God, those that meditate on God's word, they have deep roots. They're solid. They can sustain these things. So here's what we've learned. If we take a Sabbath, if we say, God, yes, this time is important. This time is meaningful. I'm going to dig some spiritual roots. It will help me deal with all the things that happen the other 6 days, okay? So we know the other 6 days can be rough. And so they're saying, listen, we're going to take a Sabbath. Now, a second thing they said, they're going to let the land rest on the seventh year. Now, this was unheard of. This would be like crazy, because how, you know, we could be having crops in that land. We could be doing something valuable for that land. But they're saying, no, we're gonna let the land rest on the seventh year. Powerful commitment. Another thing that they did, that they committed to, is they said, we're gonna forgive debt every 7 years. Now, wouldn't you like that if students, like if you had this plan? Like, I know I have some of my nieces and nephews are still paying off their loans, and like they've been out of school for like 10 years. You would love this 7-year plan that says we're going to remit debt. Oh, imagine that. But see, what was happening was they were being very severe with their debts, and they were calling people out on it, and they were treating them very wrongly. And so here's this commitment. We're going to remit debt every 7 years. They recognized another commitment that they had neglected the house of God. They recognized that the house of God hadn't been taken care of. And you'll see in this passage that they needed to take care of it again. And so they also came up with this thought, we need to contribute to the house of God. We need to take care of it and work with it. And then finally, they recognized that they needed to help make sure that there was priests and there was people to staff the house of God. D.A. Carson puts it this way, a vague statement of good intentions is not sufficient. A confession of faith needs to be translated into practical, visible change of lifestyle and practice. This is what they're doing here. They're saying, hey, we're gonna operate a little differently than others, and people are going to see it in our lives. I think it's a powerful statement, even on Facebook or wherever where you put people check in, you know, and they check in and say, hey, I'm at my place of worship. I think that says a huge statement to people that, hey, you're different. You're standing out, and it's powerful. Deuteronomy 29:10 says, you're standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. In verse 12, it says that you could enter into a sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but it keeps us in denial about our flaws. Then on the other hand, truth without love is harshness. It gives us information in a way, but we can't really hear it. But if you think about Christ, God's saving love in Christ, he is marked both by radical truthfulness, and he tells us who we are, and that is radical, and how lost we are, but also he has this unconditional commitment to us. His merciful commitment helps us see the truth about ourselves and repent. And at the same time, his conviction and repentance, this moves us to rest in God's mercy and grace. So it's an amazing balance here. If you think about these people, they're realizing that they had flaws. They realize why they got into exile is because they didn't keep the Sabbath. Why they got into exile is because they didn't make time for the holiness of God. They didn't make time to take care of their souls. And so they were delivered into their enemies. So they had to hear the truth of that. They had to understand, yes, we got to stop doing this. And on the other hand, God loved them so much that he kept pursuing them, kept going after them, kept sending people to them. And so God is both a truth and yet grace at the same time, and this is the embodiment of Christ. Matthew 22:37 kind of puts a covenant that we make to God today that Jesus said to us. He said that we should love the Lord our God, and Matthew 22:37, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. If you think about that, that's total commitment. Like, there's nothing else left. God, I want to love you this way because you've saved me, because you've done this for me. After Jesus had said a hard saying to the disciples in John 6:68, one of the disciples, Simon Peter, Jesus said, are you going to leave me too? And Simon Peter said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And, you know, and as you think about following God, it's like, where else would we go? Where else could we be, you know, other than there? And so we make that covenant to God. And we say, God, we recognize this, and we want to follow you. A few reflective questions that I put in that you can think about this week together are you following God? Have you made commitments to God? And I pray that you have. And if you haven't, I pray that you would be open to make some new commitments. Say, God, I'm willing to learn. I'm willing to be taught. Show me what you want from me. What I've learned is this, and you can say it with me, great deliverance produces great commitments. Say that one more time. Great deliverance produces great commitments. When you realize, and this is why I would encourage you to listen to last week's message, when you realize how lost you are, when you realize how gracious God has been, when you realize how he's paid for our sins in thought, in deed, and action, and things we should do but haven't done, when you realize that Jesus has done that for you and he's delivered you from those things, you want to be committed to him. You want to follow him. A second thought, God's love is what energizes these commitments. It's what gives us the energy to do this. Nehemiah 10:30 says, we'll not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for their sons. Now, in those days, and you've seen it in movies, where people would give their sons or daughters to some strategic enemy that was around them. And so if they had a nice son, a nice daughter, they'd say, well, you can marry, have this one, and then we'll make a peace with you, and we'll be okay. And so they did that. They were strategic, if you will, marriages. And so they would do it with all the enemies that were around them. But what happened was it moved them away from where they needed to be. And so they said, you know, we're going to stop doing this. I like what Chip Ingram says. He said, many Christians stall out in their faith when the call to total commitment is received or viewed as something too high or too hard to acquire. And they've never been taught that total commitment is Christ's demands for his followers, that he asks for this. He wants us to love him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ controls us. Some translation says, the love of Christ energizes us. And we conclude this, that if he died for all, therefore all have died. And in verse 15, this is what happens when we recognize that God loved us so much. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. So when we recognize this love, it's like it changes us. We don't want to live for ourselves anymore. We want to live for him. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And this, again, is the model that we're following. His commitment to us is, I love you so much, I'm going to give my son. And anyone who believes in him, and this is an offer to anyone here today, you believe in him, you trust in him, you will not perish, but you'll have eternal life. I like what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He said, love is not just a sentiment. Love is a great controlling passion. And it always expresses itself in obedience. John 14:23, not in your notes, says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll follow me. You'll want to follow me. And so it's powerful. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well, because you had become dear to us. And so this is what happens, is all of a sudden God's changed you. You say, you know what, I want to walk the journey with you. I want to follow Christ with you. I want to be a part of this together. But as I mentioned, sometimes we think, well, we have a better way. And so Solomon, 1 Kings 11, he's the example of this. He was known for his wisdom, but he also was known for his lack of wisdom as well. In verse 2, with the nations that were around Israel, the Lord said to him, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they will turn your heart away from God, and you'll cling to their gods. Now Solomon thought, no, you know what, I'll make these alliances. I can do this. But look at verse 4. When Solomon was old, 1 Kings 11:4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And notice this. This is the tragic statement in the scripture. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. He loved God, but his heart wasn't following him with all of his heart. He was holding some of it back. And so as we talk about making commitments is something we do so that we don't hold back. God, we want you to have all of us as his heart, David, his father, had. Exodus 34:16, in your notes I put the reference. Just again, he was warned not to do that. In Deuteronomy 17:17, he was told, don't do this. And so this is what turned his heart away. And it's important for us to realize that this is why we got to take care of our soul. This is why we have to be careful, because there's silver, there's gold, there's relationships, there's alliance, there's work. There's all of these things that try to pull our heart and grab our allegiance and grab our attention so that we don't give our attention to God like we need to. Matthew 22:39, the second part of the great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And so I just ask this question: am I willing to make commitments to God and to others? And if you are, you know, that's cool, and I say thank you. And if you're not, I think it's good to ask the question, why not? What keeps you from doing that? Great love produces great commitment. Say that with me one time. Great love produces great commitments. As you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, you want to enter into that commitment. Great commitments welcome accountability. Now, in this case, here they are, this whole nation, making this commitment together before God and each other. And so as you think about this, this was offered a lot of accountability. Look at verse 31. The people of the lands bring in goods and any grain on the Sabbath day to sell. Notice what it says. We're not going to buy from them on the Sabbath, and we're not also going to buy on holy days. This is the beginning of the blue laws, okay? Massachusetts still has them. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Tim Keller puts it this way. Everyone says they want community and friendship, but when you mention accountability or commitment, this is his words, they run the other way. All right. Yeah, hey, that's great. They've been committed. Okay, can I count on you? You know, who are you talking about here? They welcomed it. They said, hey, I'm an open book. I want to be accountable. And so Hebrews 3:13, a verse that kind of supports this, says we should exhort one another every day. We need to help each other. We need to be iron sharpening iron so that none of us can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we need to recognize we need brothers and sisters in our lives that hold us accountable, not just for social activity, but for accountability. For, hey, how is it with your soul? This is what they used to ask when people would come. How is it with your soul? How are you and God doing? Is there anything that's coming between you two? That's the kind of commitment we're talking about. I love what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He said, we shouldn't not concentrate too much on our feelings. We spend too much time feeling your own pulse, taking your own spiritual temperature. And he said, this is the road that can lead to morbidity. And, you know, as he talks about this, feelings are not meant to be our master, he'll go on to say. Feelings are indicators. Feelings are like the warning light on your car. They tell you something's wrong. But you don't want to make all your decisions based on your feelings. They are a horrible master, he goes on to say. And they'll lead you into a ditch. Your commitments are what should guide you. Your commitments are what keep you. Now, let me just give you an illustration of feelings. Tomorrow, as you get up and go to work, how many of you are going to get up and say, yes, it's Monday. I love it. Thank you. I am ready to go. I feel good. And so your feelings are not going to necessarily be there, but what will get you out of that bed is, I know I need to show up for my job, or you know, my family needs me, or my roommates need me, and I know that I need to go, and so I am committed to that, and I will go, even if my feelings aren't there. Now, granted, I'm with you that sometimes you just don't feel like doing something, but what drives you past it is your commitments. And so Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. I like Jonathan and David's relationship just as an example. 1 Samuel 18:3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him. And it meant that they not only did they make a covenant with each other, they made commitments to each other, but they welcomed that accountability. And the reason that he did is because they had a relationship of love. They knew that they could trust one another. They knew that they had that in their lives. So I ask you this question, and I think it's one worth really thinking about in the reflective questions. Do I welcome accountability, or do I run from it? And I ask you to really think about that one. Am I an open book, or am I hiding things? Is there something that's keeping me from having that kind of attitude? And I would say that if there is, then this is the time and place to deal with it. This is why we're here, to keep our soul clean, to keep our accounts short, keep us walking with God. If there's anything that's keeping us from welcoming that, we need to deal with that. A fourth commitment they made. They made commitments that expressed generosity towards God. And I love this commitment, and I think it's so powerful. Great commitments express generosity towards God, but notice this, also towards others. And as I look out at you, I thank God this is a very generous church, very generous people, and your generosity is so special. Just last night, I got a call from Mary, and she and her roommate were helping a woman that had fallen in the street, and just so special, just to hear that kind of care. Nina called me by mistake the other day, but it was good. It was God, but she was caring for other people, and I thank God for that. I thank God for that generous love. God can do anything through His generous people. Look at verse 32. They said, we're going to take ourselves an obligation. We're going to give a third part of a shekel for the service to the house of God. Now, that was a very generous contribution. Verse 34, they said, we're going to cast lots for the wood offering. They needed to bring wood to the house of God so that the altar could work. I love the generosity that they have. G. Campbell Morgan puts it this way. He says, when the house of God today is no longer material but spiritual, but the material is still very real symbol of the spiritual. And when the church of God is careless about the material place of where it meets, it's a sign that things are at a low place. And I often have felt this, that if we can't care for the physical, how can we care for the spiritual? That's what he's saying, and I think it's valid. Nehemiah 10:35, they said, hey, listen, we're going to bring first fruits of the ground. We're going to bring first fruits of every tree, and we're going to bring it to the house of the Lord. They wanted to bring the best to the house of the Lord. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your produce. This is how they gave in those days. And so the first fruits, the first harvest, this is what came to the house of the Lord. And when I think about this, again, it gets back to this thought of God, you, the breath in our lungs we sang today is from you. Psalm 24:1 says this, that the earth and the fullness thereof and all who dwell in it is God's. And so we recognize that He's made everything. Everything that's here is from Him. And so we honor Him with that. And we say, God, yes, this is yours. And some will say, well, no, Pastor John, you know, I made that money myself. I built this myself. And so I'll give you a verse, 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Who gave you your health? Who gave you your mind? Who determined where you were born? Who providenced you to be in this wonderful country that we live in, America? God has blessed us so much. And we recognize that by the grace of God, everything we have comes from Him. Oh, and I think of Jesus in Romans 8:32. And how generous God is to us. It said that God didn't spare up His own Son, but gave Him up for us and graciously gives us all things. And so as we think about that, it's powerful how gracious and how generous God has been. 2 Corinthians 8:9 is a verse I would encourage you to meditate on. And it says this: you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. Though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor. Why? So that you could become rich. We literally are generous to help other people become rich in Christ, become rich in their relationships with him. And Jesus became a man and came to this earth and left heaven and became poor and was a servant. And God used him to touch us. So just as a reflective question, I ask you to think about, how would I describe God's generosity to me? I hope that every heart here would realize how generous he's been, how good he's been to us. A second question I would ask you to consider, because this is what it's all about as far as commitments. What does my checkbook say about my commitment to God? Charles Spurgeon once said, you can tell a lot about a person's theology by their checkbook. And I encourage you, I just share that if you believe God has been generous to you, you will want to be generous back to God. And what God can do through generous people, this is the most powerful thing. Great generosity continually fuels my commitments. It's what keeps us going and keeps us. We would not be here without generous people. And finally, one last thought. Everything is done for God's glory. And as we close this chapter, I want you to see this one phrase that they said, the last thing they said. We will not neglect the house of God. This is what they said. If you think about all that they're saying, they said, we're not going to neglect it. We did in the past, and it didn't work out well for us. We're not going to let this happen again. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how we can stir one another up to do this together. I love the song that Chris led us in. It said, it's the breath in our lungs. It's your breath in our lungs. And we pour out our praise to God. And so we recognize, God, you have been so good to us. Of course we want to make these commitments to you, because you've been so gracious to us. And so just to wrap up, there's great glory that's produced by honoring God, giving commitments. God is glorified as you do these things. God is honored as you do these things. And he's lifted up. And I pray that we could keep abiding and keep bearing fruit like this.